Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Starting at verse 17, the last verse of this chapter. We'll read into the first five verses of chapter 3. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, Where is the God of justice? Chapter 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will set as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. As we look at this passage, we see that the Israelites are complaining against God. In fact, God is wearied with their complaints. And what they're complaining about is, where is the God of justice? No doubt, they're coming out of captivity. They're still, if you would, being oppressed by surrounding nations. They're looking at the other nations that are very ungodly here. They have the temple. They have worship. They are the people of God. And they're wondering when God is going to judge the world. When is God going to liberate them and establish them as the people of God? It seems like God is favoring the wicked nations. It seems like those wicked nations without proper worship are being more prosperous than the Israelites. So they're complaining. They're complaining against God, wondering when the God of justice is going to appear. But it's as if they do not know what they're complaining about. It is like they don't understand. They don't understand the fact that they themselves are just as wicked as the other nations. In fact, in one sense, they may be more guilty because they have more light. They're not worshiping God properly. They're divorcing their wives. They're marrying other women. They're bringing in idolatry into their worship services. They're not bringing pure worship to the Lord. And here they want judgment. And God is about to say, if you want judgment, you don't understand, judgment will come upon you. And that may be you today. You may be saying, where is the God of justice? It doesn't seem fair. It seems like everybody's getting away with things. I'm trying to do what's right. And you may be complaining about things. You may be judging other people for everything that they're doing. Maybe you're here and you find that everything's wrong with everybody else. You don't see anything wrong with yourself. Maybe you're full of pride and you can just see everybody's weaknesses. And it's easy to point them out. You say, where is God? Will He not bring justice to the land? But you need to ask yourself, are you ready for judgment? Are you ready for God to bring forth strict judgment upon you? The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of judgment, I will take vengeance on all my adversaries. Isaiah 1:24 says, therefore saith the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I, will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself of all my enemies. If you are not right with God, and you may be the most innocent, if you would, relatively speaking, the best unbeliever there is in the universe. You may be the most pure. You may be a virgin. You may say your prayers. You may be a good boy, a good girl. You may think you're pretty well compared to the rest of the world. But if you're not right with God, you're His enemies. And on the day of judgment, wrath will come on you as well as the others. Ezekiel 24:14, I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged. The Israelites are saying, where's God of justice? This text is saying you don't want the God of justice. You're not ready for that. If you're not ready to be judged by God, then you are in no condition to begin to judge others. Why would you judge others if you yourself are still the enemy of the Lord? Remember the woman caught in adultery? Brought him to the Lord and said, stone him, stone him, stone him. What are you going to do? The Lord says, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. Do you not know that when you judge others, you condemn yourself? This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, for every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on all those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, that you do not do them yourself? That you will escape the judgment of God? Every judgment you have that you look down upon others, you're guilty of. Maybe not to the same extent. Maybe you have not committed adultery. You look down upon those who have and judge those strictly with those who have. And as when God, when are you going to repay on them? Repay vengeance upon them? Do you not know that you have committed adultery in your heart? And you deserve judgment? You deserve God's wrath? Who here can stand up and say, I'm without sin? Who here can say, I'm ready to face the judgment alone? This is why Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, do not judge unless you are judged. We have logs in our eyes. We're trying to help people with the little speck or splinters in their eyes. We're going to start critiquing others, judging others, being harsh towards others. We need to first begin by getting right with God ourselves. If you're not ready to be judged by Christ, why would you long for divine judgment? You know, we're living in a pretty wicked age. Things are going from bad to worse. And they say, I'm ready for the new heavens and the new earth. I'm ready for this period where Christ comes and restores righteousness. This is what the Israelites were looking for. The Messiah to come, to establish them as the people of God, to establish peace, establish righteousness. To rid the world of the wicked. This is their complaint. Look at verse 17 with me. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? You see, they are the ones that are worshiping wrongly. Israelites are brought worship idols into their worship services. And all this the Lord responds to them. And He responds to them by saying, I am going to come suddenly. But when I come, in verse 2, this is the main thought of this passage. When I come, who shall stand? You're longing for my coming. You're longing for my appearance. You're longing for the age of righteousness. You're longing for the people of God to be established. But know, when I come, who will be able to stand? Look at verse 2 with me. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? If you can't wait for Hitler to get his due, you need to be careful. For the same day Hitler will be judged, you too will face the judgment seat. And this passage is glorious because what God is saying to the Israelites and saying to us here, He is saying that I am coming. And what they saw as one coming, that the Messiah would come, He would establish righteousness, He would judge the wicked, He would establish the people of God in the land. What they saw as one coming, we see in this text, takes place in two phases. That the coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ, thankfully, is in two stages. If it was in just one stage, if Christ came and there wasn't two comings, but only one coming, there would be no hope for any of us. Do you realize if it wasn't for the first coming of Christ that brought the gospel and brought purification to God's people, who redeemed us from our own sins, if it wasn't for the first coming, none of us would be able to stand at His second coming? It's the first coming that gives us hope to be able to endure the second coming. And so this passage is telling them that Christ is coming, and it speaks in some way as it's one coming. But you see, at this coming, there is a purification process, and then there's the actual judgment. And the judgment happens after the purification process. And we see that the purification process is taking place from the time of His first coming, even during this time that we're living in, and it will be finished at His second coming. Then the judgment will come. So we're going to look at what Christ has done to prepare us for the second coming. How the first coming is the preparation and the purification that is needed for us to be ready for the second coming. Or we could put it this way, what you must do to be ready for judgment. What you must do to be ready for judgment. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 3, you must listen to Christ's messenger. Look at verse 1 with me. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, this is speaking about John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:10, it says, this is the one about whom it is written, quoting this passage, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So John the Baptist is this messenger that prepares the way for the coming Messiah. The purpose of John the Baptist was to make things ready, to prepare things, to make the way straight. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in John 1:23 it says, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. See, John came and he announces the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. And his goal is to preach repentance, to prepare a people to receive the Lord. to make preparation that there would be a people when the Messiah came that would receive Him. Think about this. If John the Baptist did not come, and even though he went into the world, John the Baptist, and he began to preach repentance, and it is those people that he preached to were the ones that received Christ when he came. In John chapter 10, in verse 40, Jesus is going to different regions, and he's not having a lot of success when it comes to conversions. But yet, it says in verse 40 of chapter 10, he went away again to the Jordan, to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John, talking about John the Baptist, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. That is, Jesus goes to the area, the region that John the Baptist had been fertilizing, preaching, preparing. And it's that region, that area, that was the most receptive at the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, if you would, went and prepared the hearts of people to receive their Messiah. In the various other places, it seems like Christ did not receive such reception. So he was the forerunner to prepare people to receive the Lord. In the same way, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be right with God, and if you're going to be ready for the day of judgment, you must also receive God's messengers. And God's messengers, just like John the Baptist, do not preach themselves, but they point their hearers to the Lord. And this is why it says, how blessed are those who preach the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore, how shall they hear without a preacher? It's the messengers of God that you must receive. And this is why Jesus says, if they receive you, they receive me. And if they reject you, they reject me. If you're going to be right with God, then you must receive the message of the messengers of God. Secondly, in verse 1, if you're going to be right with God and ready for the day of judgment, you must embrace that message. You must embrace the gospel. Look at verse 1 with me. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. To accept the gospel, you must first believe that Christ is indeed God. It says, behold, this is God speaking through Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger. So here's the Father sending, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So God is saying, I'm coming. He's preparing the way before me. I am coming. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come. God is saying, John the Baptist will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, he calls himself by the word Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is one of God's names, which means the Lord or Master. We must believe that Christ is indeed God. Isaiah 9:6 tells us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this is why in Matthew 1:23 it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you're going to be prepared for the second coming, you must believe that Jesus is indeed God. He was with God, and he was God. John 1:1 tells us. Also, to embrace the gospel, you must believe that Christ has indeed come into this world. It says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. To embrace the gospel, you must believe Christ is the only way to the Father. This is what it says. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Why does it speak about Christ coming to His temple? And we know that He did go and purify the temple. But why does it speak about Christ in His coming to the temple? It's because the temple is the place where God's presence dwelt with man. And it's the place where God's presence dwelt with man because that's the place where they would go and worship God. And the way they would worship God was bringing these animal sacrifices to the Lord as the means in which they could be right with God. Through a sacrifice taking their sins away from themselves that they may have an atonement, that their sins may be appeased for. And therefore, what it's saying about the Lord coming into His temple, He's saying two things. One, that Christ's presence will come to this world. He is coming to dwell with His people. But two, that's going to be the place where people can be right with the Father. This is where the atonement is made. And this is the heart of the gospel. If you're going to be right with God, you must acknowledge that you're a sinner. You must acknowledge the fact that you're worthy of judgment and humble yourself and go to the temple of God, which is Christ Himself, and seek for Him to make atonement for you through His blood. And thus, to embrace the gospel, you must believe that Christ indeed is the messenger of the new covenant. Verse 1 says, "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, He uses this word messenger in verse 1 two times. The first one is speaking about John the Baptist. This one is speaking about the Messiah Himself. One, it says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. This is not talking about John the Baptist, as they're looking for John the Baptist and they delight in John the Baptist. And look at verse 2. It says, but who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? This is referring to the messenger of the covenant. And this messenger of the covenant is no doubt Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. He is the gospel itself. He is the message of God and the message of the new covenant itself. And the way I like to look at this is like when I went and had my wisdom teeth pulled. I go in to see the doctor, and what they did to me, they put me down and they put this local numbing gel on the back of my teeth. And after they put that gel on, then they pulled out this little syringe and gave me a shot, a little bitty shot. And then after that, they pulled out a bigger needle. But the way they did it, I didn't feel any pain through the whole process. There was like something that prepared the one before the other, and the little one prepared me for the bigger needle. You see, John the Baptist goes, and he's just like the numbing gel. He prepares a receptive people to hear the gospel message. But it's Christ Himself who actually draws people to the Father. Christ Himself is actually the real message. John came to the scene and he prepared a people. Then when Jesus arrived, John decreased. He withdrew to the backdrop, to the background, and said, "Now look, behold, the Lamb of God." Though John the Baptist gives the introduction to the message, the main thesis and the main context of the message is Jesus Himself. And thus, He's the messenger of the new covenant. If you don't receive the message of Christ's first coming, what we see here is that you will not be able to stand at His second coming. In short, if you want to be ready for the day of judgment, you must believe the gospel. You must accept the fact that Christ is coming to this world. And then He's brought peace with God through the new covenant. The fact that your sins can be paid for through His blood. But to do that, we see in verse 2, you must bow. You must repent. Verse 2 says, But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? This is a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer is none of us can. None of us will be able to stand or endure the day of His coming. And this is why John went before Jesus to prepare a way, to prepare a people, to preach repentance, to get people to bow down, to prepare their hearts that they may be able to receive Christ. And you know why people did not receive the Lord Jesus Christ? You know why the scribes and the Pharisees did not believe? It wasn't because there wasn't enough miracles. Jesus says, if you don't believe me for what I say, believe me for my works' sake. My works testify that I am He. I mean, who can raise people from the dead? Who can give people hearing who are born deaf? Who can restore eyesight from those who are born blind? Who can do this but God? So it wasn't the fact they rejected Him because He didn't have enough proof. Nor did they reject Him because there wasn't enough Old Testament evidence. In fact, there was over 100 different prophecies of the Old Testament that pointed to that Jesus was the Messiah. And the scribes and Pharisees were scholars and they knew this. They knew He'd be born in Bethlehem. They knew He'd be a Nazarene. They knew these things, and Jesus Christ was the Son of David. He had all the external evidence to point that He's the Messiah, but there was a reason they rejected Him. Pride. Stubbornness. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They were blind, but they thought they could see. They were sick, but they thought they were healthy. And this is the problem with you if you're not a believer. The reason you don't come to Christ is because you don't think you need Him. It's because of pride. Remember the publican and the tax collector? They're there praying in the temple, and one of them is going, "Thank you, God, that You didn't make me like this tax collector. I do all these things. I'm a good person." And here's the other poor soul. He's beating his chest and he's going, "Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner." Why do you think the gospel had such success in the Gentile regions? Paul goes and he goes to the Jews, and the Jews would reject the gospel. Then he'd immediately go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles came and received the gospel. Because the Gentiles recognized that they were sinners. There was no pretense with them. You see, if you're going to be prepared for the judgment, you must bow now. You must bow your heart. You must not be high, mighty, lofty in your own opinion. You must not be self-righteous. You must not think that you deserve to go to heaven. None of us do. Who can stand on the day of His judgment? You might as well go ahead and bow now while there's hope. Surrender now. Say to the Lord, "Have mercy upon me." You see, this is what must happen. Fourthly, if you're going to be right with God on the day of His second coming, you must be purified by Christ. The end of verse 2 says this, "For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." You see, Christ is the refiner's fire. He came, His first coming is come to purify Himself a people that would be able to stand, endure His second coming. And the process is going to be hard because it's going to be that which searches your heart, your conscience, and begins to purify your own thinking and thoughts. And this is why people don't come to the Lord, because they love darkness and the light exposes their sin. But if you're going to come to the Lord, if you're going to be right with God, you have to say, "God, search my heart." You have to open up your mind, your conscience, your memories, your past, and say, "God, go ahead and take a look. I know it's dirty in there. I'm embarrassed about it. But go ahead and search it and look. I'm ashamed." But please cleanse me of these things. If you don't get your sins dealt with now, if you don't get forgiveness now, you will not stand on the day of judgment. It says Christ is the fuller's soap. A fuller in that day was like we would consider a dry cleaner. Their job was to whiten garments. Sometimes they would whiten new garments. A lot of times they were taking old dirty garments and seeking to restore them and whiten them. And we see this phrase used in Mark 9, the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh him up with Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shiny, exceedingly white as snow. So, and this is the King James Version, so as no fuller on earth could whiten them. This is what a fuller is, one who makes things white. But the one who makes us white as snow, the one who purifies our sins, who takes all those dirty spots, all the filth in our conscience, and can cleanse it as white as snow, is Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot purify yourself. You cannot cleanse yourself of one simple sin. You have one lie, and you have to get rid of that lie before you face God on the day of judgment. And if you only had just one lie, you're in big trouble. Jeremiah 2:22 says, although you wash yourself with soap and you use abundance of cleaning powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. What can you do to remedy yourself or cleanse yourself of the least of sins? But you don't just have one sin. You have a whole host of sins that defile you before God. And who's going to be able to stand before Him when He comes? If you're lost, don't wait. Don't go, Lord, please come. Please come. You're not ready. How can you be ready? You're full of sin. But the only way you can be ready is in verse 3. Here's your hope. He who sets as a refiner and purifies a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Isaiah 1:25, I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all of your impurities. This is our only hope if Christ comes and washes us with the blood, with His own precious blood, that He takes our sins and throws them into the ocean. If He removes them as far as the east is from the west. This is what we need. We need a Savior who will die in our place to take our wrath, to cleanse us of our own guilt. Psalm 51 tells us this is what you must do. Have mercy on me, O God. Cry out now. If you're lost, go ahead and say this now to the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. Pray that. Pray that prayer. We've been given a promise. You've been given a promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of all of our sins and purify us from all of our unrighteousness. So only hope. That's your only hope. You'll either be purified by Christ's first coming, or you will be condemned by Christ's second coming. The last thing we see here at the end of verse 3 through verse 4, if you're going to be ready for the last judgment, you must properly worship Christ now. The end of verse 3, it says, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord, Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Now, why is he speaking about coming to the priesthood, the Levites, and purifying them? He's going to come to the temple, if you would, and he's focusing upon the Levitical priesthood worships, if you would, and to the Levites themselves. But why is that? Well, he's not. We look at the coming of Christ, the first coming, we don't necessarily see Jesus focusing upon the Levites. So what does this mean? It means that he's purifying himself a people who will bring acceptable worship before him. We are, the church is, the priesthood of God. We are all priests in Christ because of our sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But the purpose in all this is that we may worship God. The reason he's purifying a people is not just ultimately that we may escape the wrath of God in the future, is that we might be able to worship God properly. That we may worship him in righteousness and bring acceptable offerings to the Lord that are pleasing to him. And this is not talking about necessarily just singing songs. What Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is what the worship he's seeking from you, is that you bring your lives, your bodies, your souls, everything that you have, and you lay it down on the altar and say, take my life. If you're going to be a Christian, not only do you repent of your sins, but you offer God all that you have. Think to yourself right now, what is one thing in my life I will not let go of? I got to have it. Maybe it's next weekend's plans. Maybe it's a honeymoon. Maybe it's something bigger. I just have to have it. You're in danger of not being able to endure the second coming. If you're going to worship the Lord properly, you have to give him acceptable offerings. And that's your life. All of it. God is a jealous God, and he will not have you worshiping this world or things in this world. He won't have you worshiping yourself, your dreams, your purposes, your desires, your careers, or whatever it may be. You're going to be right with God. You must worship him properly. Lay down your life. Come to Christ. And you see, it's his first coming that he's prepared the way for his second coming. And thankfully, in this passage, it appears that Christ's coming is at one appearance. But we learn that it's in two phases. The first phase is to come to purify himself of people to prepare for the second phase. And that we see in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. You see, the Israelites are wondering, where is the God of justice? When are we going to be established as the people of God? When are the enemies of God, the wicked nations, going to be put down? God says, you're not ready for that, but when I come, I'm going to purify myself of people. And after I purify myself of people, then he is going to come and bring judgment. And if you're not right with God now, and if you're not looking back to the first coming of Christ, the gospel message, then all you have to look forward to is the wrath of God coming. And just as surely as Christ come the first time, I promise you he's coming the second time. You shall see him. There's not one of us here that will not see the Lord. Your eyes will behold him. And you're either going to be covered by the blood of Christ, are you going to have to face God in your guilt? He goes on to say, I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swell falsely, against those who oppose the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to come, and it's going to be swiftly, and I'm going to be the witness against you. Remember what Jesus said to the sheep, enter into the kingdom of God, for when I was hungry, you did this. When I was thirsty, you did this. It's like Christ is giving a testimony. But it is also Christ who's going to give a testimony of you if you're not right with God. When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink. It's going to be Christ who's not going to be your intercessor, who's not going to be your lawyer who pleads your case for you. He's going to be the defense attorney, and he's going to plead your case against you. And he's not lost a case yet. He's not going to lose this, because your sins are going to be laid out before God. And Christ, who cannot lie, is going to say, you lied, you stole, you murdered, you rejected the gospel on April the 25th. I think it's the 25th or 24th. You rejected the gospel on this very day. I was there. I saw you. Depart from me, for I never knew you. You see, in closing, if you want to be right with God, you have to believe His messenger. You must believe the gospel. You must repent. You must be purified by Christ, and you must worship Him properly, or otherwise you will not endure the second coming. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.